Thanks, Kay and John, for reading to us. Let's pray and then we'll think about God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that as we think about the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and as we think about these mothers who were supernaturally enabled to bear when that simply wasn't possible, we ask that you would reveal to us new things about your purposes and plans in the world. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts and cause us to meditate deeply on these things and resolve to obey them so that we might live for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ray said before, we're continuing our series on the Bible's miracle mothers, of which there are eight. So we're up to number five today, that being Hannah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29 say this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And then jump a few words and it says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has ways and means of accomplishing his purposes that should leave no room for arrogance, pride, or boasting. God alone will do his work in the world to restore the world to the way it ought to be, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, last week I spoke a bit about types, patterns in the Bible that reveal to us how God goes about his work. Patterns that enable us to say, yeah, that's typical. That's what we'd expect God to do. He's woven those sorts of things into the very fabric of the Bible. It's part of God's plan to resist proud people. The kinds of people that the world pays attention to. The people that are celebrated up by our world are the rich, the famous, the powerful, the beautiful, the successful, the wealthy. And they're the sorts of things Ray prayed before that we'd put aside our idols. And wealth and power and beauty and success and all those things, they become idols. Because they're what people set their hearts on. They're the things that people spend every moment thinking about or working towards. They make them the foundation for their point of living. And God resists that. And that's a pattern that's seen throughout the Bible. God is a God who reverses the things that people normally regard as going along with the good life. So we've spoken many times about how God, in announcing his plan to restore the world which had been corrupted by the entry of sin, God chose Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he said to Abraham, kings will come from that nation. So rulers are going to come from Abraham's line. Now, it's a thing of some interest. God first announced his plan to Abraham in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 10, there's a list of nations. A long list of all these different nations. And God didn't choose any of them. He could have chosen the Moabites. He could have chosen the Egyptians. He didn't. He chose a man with a wife who couldn't have children. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. There's all these nations ready at hand. He didn't choose one of them. Because you see, God always acts in a way that leaves humans no room for boasting. That's part of his plan. It's part of his pattern. So he chooses a man who's old, whose wife's old, who can't have children at all, and it's through them that he creates a nation that will be his light to the world. Psalm 113 that Ray read at the very beginning of our service here today praises God. Now, when we praise anyone, we have to link our praise to things that they've done. Now, I've talked about this before, back when I was a school teacher. This time of year is famous in school teacher land for report writing time. And if I said on a report, I really want to praise Sam, I really want to praise Sam, actually, I really want to praise Sam, when it comes to parent-teacher night, Deb would come and say, yeah, well, what do you want to say? Because just announcing that you want to praise isn't actually praise. It's just the start. So you've got to actually link something that Sam's done to some good quality. Now, Psalm 113 praises Yahweh, the Lord. What does it praise him for? Not for his creation, but for his kindness to people that don't normally receive it. And so it says there in Psalm 113, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. God is a God of surprises. God is a God who does the unexpected. God is a God who will work through the impossible so that there's no mistake about who has done this. As God plans and purposes to save the world, to restore it to how it ought to be, he works in unmistakable patterns. He will do it in a way that leaves no one in any doubt. This is God's doing. And that's what happens with Hannah. So please keep 1 Samuel chapter 1 open. And the first 8 verses there speak of Hannah's grief. Now last week we talked about how no woman in the ancient world, the world from which the Bible comes, no woman would have chosen to remain childless. It was not an option. A woman who had no children was ashamed. And Hannah is unable to have children. Now she's married to a man there, we read it, Elkanah, and he has 2 wives. Now Hannah's named first, which suggests that she was his first wife. The Bible in the Old Testament leaves open the prospect of having more than one wife, but whenever a polygamous marriage is referenced, it never works out well, so it's not recommended. So don't try it. And the fact that it's illegal in Australia should also work against you thinking about it, right? But in the Bible, it did used to happen, especially if a man's first wife was unable to bear children for the husband. And that seems to be the case. So Hannah, we read, had no children, but Peninnah had children. And as we go on, it turns out she's got lots of kids. And so Elkanah was a reverent, righteous sort of man. He used to go up every year from his city to worship at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And he would make his sacrifice, and as was allowed in the law, he would give to his family a share of the animals that he'd sacrificed. And so if you go down to verse 4, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and all her daughters. So she's got at least 2 boys and at least 2 girls, but it sounds like she's got lots more. So the second wife is doing very, very well in the family stakes. But verse 5, to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, if you've got a Bible with footnotes, you'll probably have a little footnote next to the word double portion, which tells us that in the original Hebrew language, it's a pretty difficult sentence to translate, and it may just mean that he gives her one portion. We're not going to spend too much time on that. You can talk to me about that later. So it's probably likely that he only gave her one portion because she didn't have kids and she didn't need any more. And so we're told there, and this is uncomfortable, that Yahweh was the cause of Hannah being unable to have children. Yahweh had closed her womb. Now, one of the most important things that any of us need to do in growing up as Christians is to realise that God is sovereign. There is nothing that happens in this world that is an accident according to God's purpose. God is in complete control. Now, just for a moment, if you think, well, that's a bit rough, I don't like the idea of God causing women not to have children, especially if they want them, think of what the alternative is. If there is some aspect of this whole creation that is outside of God's control, what are we saying about God? We're saying that he's limited. And the Bible consistently tells us that God is without limitation. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Well, Hannah seemed to accept it. She accepted it without complaint. It didn't mean she wasn't sad, but she didn't complain. Now, Elkanah was a man of faith and devotion toward God, so it's very unlikely that Hannah is being punished. It's just the way that life has worked out for her. She's unable to have children. But if barrenness was a punishment, if an ungodly person finds that God's punishment on them is that they're unable to bear children, then we'd have to ask, what's Peninnah doing having so many? Because there's nothing godly about her. What we read there in verses 6 to 7 is that she was a rival to Hannah, and she used to provoke her grievously. And she didn't do it accidentally, she did it to irritate her. Peninnah's purpose, when they went to Shiloh to sacrifice, was to rub salt in the grievous wound of Hannah's barrenness. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. She knew that Hannah couldn't have kids, and she took perverse delight in it. Then we read on, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, that's mean. That is just horrible. It's a constant pattern of belittling, intimidation and provocation. Now, Dale Ralph Davis is a very fine commentator on these words, and he's expanded on what he thinks might have been the annual conversation when Elkanah and his family went up to worship at Shiloh. He imagines that Peninnah might have gone like this. Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you, it's hard to keep track. One of the kids says to her, Mummy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? Replies Peninnah. I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right, she doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, he certainly does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? Is it possible to imagine that that conversation might have taken place? This grievous provocation took place every year because Peninnah was rejoicing in the fact that her rival could not bear children to her husband. And so, verse 9, at the tabernacle in Shiloh, Hannah gets up from the meal. Eli the priest is sitting on his seat. And Hannah in verse 10 is deeply distressed. She weeps bitterly. Now she knows that her barrenness is because Yahweh has closed her womb, but she responds in faith and not resentment. And I'd like to point out that any time that life is full of disappointment for you, that gives you a choice. You can either rail against God and reject him, or you can proceed in trust. There's no third way. But if you decide that you're going to rail in resentment against God, then you are closing yourself off from the only one who can help you in the midst of your distress. Now, there's a fascinating insight into this in John chapter 6. It's a verse I've meditated on many times and recommended to people many, many times. But in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has taught a teaching which his disciples say is too hard to accept. And so we're told that lots of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, here's my understanding. When life is hard, and it will be, if it hasn't been yet, it will be. When life is hard, if you decide to turn away from God, you are turning away from the only one who is able to help. Peter was right. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Life might hurt, but the only safe way to proceed is in faith. And Hannah is a great model of that. "Where do we go?" says Peter. "You alone have the words of eternal life." So Hannah addresses Yahweh in honesty. She pours out her heart. It's a great grief to her that she's unable to have children. And what this shows us is that God listens to the prayer, the anguished prayer of ordinary people, unremarkable people, people who have no great claim on him except that he loves them. Now, Psalm 6 verse 8 says that the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. I want to tell you this, friends. Honest tears are a kind of a prayer. Have you ever thought about that? You will find time, if you're honest, you'll find times when you don't really know how to pray, where the depths of your grief can't be properly expressed in words. We're told in Romans 8, at times like that, the Holy Spirit helps us by interceding. But Psalm 6 verse 8, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Tears in God's mercy are a kind of prayer when they're the expression of a grieved heart that has not departed from him. So verse 11, Hannah vows a vow. She says, if you'll look on my affliction, if you'll remember me. Now that language is very important because that's meant to remind us of the Exodus. When God's people were crying out because of the burdens that had been imposed on them by the Egyptian masters when they were slaves in Egypt, that burden is described as an affliction. They cried out and God remembers. That doesn't mean he's forgotten temporarily. Whenever we read that God remembers in the Bible, it means that he is now about to act. So Hannah's really saying, look, I'm in deep distress. Please act on my behalf because I know that no one else can help. And then she vows this vow. She says, when you give me the child, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She pledges that in the same way that Samson was a Nazarite from birth, so will Samson be. Now, there's this fascinating little exchange there because she's doing all of this in the presence of Eli the priest. She's speaking in her heart, but only her lips are moving, we're told in verse 13. And Eli the priest takes her to be drunk. So her vexation, her distress, registered with this man as drunkenness. But verse 15, Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. She says, I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. In verse 17, Eli seems to get it. He says, well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition. And so she went away, and we're told there that she was no longer sad. She hasn't had the answer to her prayer yet, but the act of praying and Eli's encouragement persuades her that the days of her sadness are over. She's leaving in faith. So verses 19 to 20, Hannah is remembered because God's heard her. So verse 19, we read, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the normal human biological way, a man and a woman becoming one flesh, Hannah conceives. In verse 20, in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. In verse 24, when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her. So she says, I won't go to Shiloh until I've weaned him. That probably means about 3 years. She stayed home with Samuel. But when she had weaned her son, who was gifted to her by God, after that time she went to the house of the Lord at Shiloh with the intention of handing over Samuel, her longed-for son, into the service of the tabernacle under Eli the priest. And so Yahweh's intervention in an otherwise impossible situation has caused her joy, which expresses herself in a prayer, which is actually a prophecy. And so this is one of the Bible's most famous prayers, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed. And what does she pray? She says, I rejoice in Yahweh's salvation. So the gift of a son, born from what had until that time been a dead womb, is something that she describes as salvation. In other words, she's, like Israel, been released from a kind of a slavery. She's had an exodus. Her distress has been transformed into joy, and that joy has expressed itself in gratitude. But the birth that she's experienced is actually a much bigger part of God's great plan for his people and then through them the world, and she acknowledges that. So verse 2, she goes on with her prayer and she says, "There's none holy like the Lord, there's none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth." Now, she's probably got Peninnah in mind there, but it could just as well be said of anybody who thinks that they can live apart from God's way. "Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Well, why not? Well, the Lord is a God full of knowledge. God knows. God knew that Hannah couldn't have children, and miraculously he heard her prayer and granted her one when, humanly speaking, it would not have been possible. But the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, Hannah's action here is faith expressing itself in prayer. Not turning away from God, but turning to God. And that's the kind of action that'll be weighed favourably. But the person who turns away from God, the person who proceeds like Peninnah in cruelty and provocation, they're people that God knows about too. And if he doesn't judge them immediately, he will judge them one day, because God is a God of knowledge. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." God is a God of reversal. He does the unexpected to leave people like us in no doubt at all that this is God's doing. There is no other rock. It means that as we read the Bible and pick up these patterns, we'll be able to discern the working of God, because we'll be able to say, that's typical. That's just what you expect him to do. He's the God who chooses what's foolish to shame the wise, who chooses what's weak to show up the strong. He takes the low and despised, things that are not, and brings them to something when he puts down the things that are to nothing. At this stage, it seems Anna's only had one child, but her confidence in God is that she's going to have plenty more. "The barren has borne 7, she says. But then she goes on and she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And then she goes on and uses words which are direct, they're exactly the same words as in Psalm 113. "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." That's a picturesque, poetic way of saying that the whole world system of which we are a part is structured by God. The pillars of the earth. It means that this is God's world. He's created it. It works according to his plans and pattern. And she goes on, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, amongst whom she can be counted. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." Hannah's telling us again and again, this is another pattern that comes out in the Bible, that there's only two ways to live. You can live the faithful way, you can live the wicked way. But the way of the wicked is known to God and it will be judged. The way of the faithful is known to God and it will be blessed. And God's blessing and reward, whether he gives children or not, is for his faithful ones, because there's a greater blessing even to come beyond this life. So it's not the strong, it's not the powerful, it's not the wealthy, it's not the famous, it's not the popular, the successful that God works for. He works for his faithful ones and he will vindicate them. And Hannah's prayer finishes in the second part of verse 10. She says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, John, when he read before, reminded us that the context of 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends by telling us there was no king in Israel. Every man did as he saw fit. Now Hannah, a couple of pages later, is telling us God's going to give a king. And so this is where her prayer becomes a prophecy. She's quite sure that as God has acted on her behalf, because she's a faithful one, Hannah is very confident that God will act on behalf of all of his faithful ones. But it raises the question, who will this king be? Perhaps Hannah thought that Samuel was going to be the king. We're not told. But Hannah has had it revealed to her that God's answer to her prayer will not only answer her need, but her nation's need as well. And the answer is tied to a much greater work that God is doing, which will bring salvation to the whole world. Now, Hannah's salvation, her rescue out of a world of misery, is just a glimpse, it's a foretaste, it's a sample and a token of the great salvation that God is going to bring for Israel and for the whole world, for all who will be faithful to him. But Hannah's prayer of rejoicing becomes the architecture. It becomes an anticipation of another prayer prayed by a woman who to that point had no children. Not because she couldn't, but because she was a virgin. And of course that's Mary. So go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. God, as he's establishing his patterns and his purposes, his types of the salvation he's about to bring into the world, has given us Hannah and her experience of barrenness to prepare us for the coming birth of the Lord Jesus. And so as Kay reminded us, this all begins with a visit from the angel Gabriel to Mary. Mary's gone to see her cousin Elizabeth, a woman of old age, who's the Bible's seventh miracle mum. And the angel Gabriel in verse 26 says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you've found favour with God." And he goes on to announce that the child to be born to her will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's to be called Jesus. He's going to be great and called the Son of the Most High. And he's going to reign on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. In other words, Mary, your child is going to reign eternally, which makes him different from any other kind of king. So down into verse 46, Mary responds as Hannah did, with a prayer of amazed gratitude, a prayer of great praise to God. And so Mary says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's making great an announcement of what God has done for her. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." So she's conscious that God has done a wonderful thing. He's chosen her to do an extraordinary work in the world. Just like Hannah, she's rejoicing because God's kindness in choosing her is something that strikes her as extraordinary and something that should be the subject of her praise. But she goes on to talk about the same kind of reversal that Hannah's noted. God's going to humble the proud, the mighty and the rich. They'll be judged. He's going to exalt the humble by lifting them up. God is a God of knowledge. God knows and he cares and he keeps his promises because he will act for his faithful ones. So as God has acted in mercy to Mary and Hannah, so he will for all of us who've put our trust unfailingly in him. So Hannah trusted Yahweh as a God of complete knowledge. She maintained faith even when life was bleak and her agony was great. Hannah rejoiced in God's salvation for her, the gift of a son. She took it as a token of God's greater dealings with the world. But she understood also that God was God of knowledge and judgment, and that judgment was tied to the coming king that her prayer prophesied. Mary acknowledges God as a God of mercy for those who fear him. But she says he's also going to send some away. There are two ways to live, friends. Either you come to God in faith for his mercy, or you press on, depending on yourself, and you'll find he's a God of judgment. So it's typical of God to advance his plan for salvation and blessing for his faithful ones through means that only he can accomplish. The means that God chooses to use are means that the arrogant and the proud would just not expect. But those of us who've trained the habit of faith have come to expect the unexpected from God. So when Jesus, the King anticipated by Hannah, is born in the humility of an animal's feeding trough to a virgin mother, and when he grows up to die a death reserved for the worst of criminals, apparently under God's curse, and then when he's raised to new life by the God who can produce life from a dead womb, people who have trained the habit of faith rejoice in God because they realise again that he's left no room for human boasting. This is the God whose mercy is for all who fear him, because that's typically how he works. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he makes people of humility sit with princes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, banish any arrogance or pride from our hearts. Banish from us any hint of self-sufficiency. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. This is your world. You are sovereign over it. We are your creatures. Keep us from boasting. Everything we have is a gift from you. Make us more and more reliant on your goodness, your kindness, your mercy and your grace. Help us to be people who are quick to thank you, to worship you, to praise you for all that you've done for us supremely in giving us the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this Advent season seems a convenient time to remind us again of the arrival into our world and our experience of Jesus. We thank you that for our sakes, he who was rich became poor, so that we through his poverty could become rich. Father, write these truths deeply on our hearts. Help us to live lives that are worthy of your calling as we seek to live out what it means to trust the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.